and for the sake of the recording, this is our 12th lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've gone almost a quarter's length now. A study that we thought perhaps was going to go a little more quickly than this, but fortunately, the Lord's given us enough information for us to study the details, and we're working on those, and I pray that it's been as enlightening for you as it has been for me. We're in the context here of this question on the difference between the marriage and the bond. We've seen that married and bound are not always the same thing. There are several cases which they are, and we've looked at those at length already. But in this concept, in this question of are you married or are you bound, we've seen some questions and consequences that come along with that, and that's what we've been dealing with more recently. We've looked at who can marry, who is it that has a scriptural right to marry. Sometimes we hear people talk about are they scripturally married, and the idea simply is it someone who God, by the scripture, says has a right to marry? And so we've seen several situations of people who have a right to marry. We've seen people who have no right scripturally to marry, and we've looked at that at length. We've studied the question of the difference between sexual immorality and adultery, and we did a good amount of time on that. And in the last week and some today still, we'll be looking at this question of not under bondage. Does that mean free to marry? We've been looking at the context in 1 Corinthians 7 to make sure that we understand the details that are being dealt with here so that we can understand that phrase, not under bondage, as it's used there in 1 Corinthians 7, 15. I think it would be good for us to read again 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, and then we'll talk a bit more about the context in which these things are found. Who'd like to read that for us? 1 Corinthians 7, from 10 through 16. Jeff, got that?
Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?
Okay, so this is the text that's at issue, and specifically verse 15 there, where if the unbeliever departs, you can allow him to go in this case. The brother or sister, the believer, is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage because God has called us to peace. Well, does that mean then? Does that mean there's another exception? What we've seen in all these who can marry and who cannot marry, we've seen a couple of exceptions. And one of those obviously would be the death of one of the spouses. That would take away the bond. Someone would no longer be married nor bound if their spouse should die. They don't have the relationship nor the obligation before God. That's what the marriage and the bond talk about. So if there was a death, then the marriage and the bond are severed. If there is adultery, or more specifically, if there is sexual immorality involved, and the one is put away for that, then there's the exception. So the one who put away, the one who was sexually immoral, could then marry. Is 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16 another exception? That's the question. Some are saying here in verse 15 that since you can let the unbeliever go away, you're not under bondage, therefore you can remarry. If this is allowing another exception, it's only allowing the exception in the case where a spouse leaves because of the faith of the first. It's unfortunate this has become a blanket for anybody leaving for any reason. And I'm saying if in a big way because what we've seen so far, this is not allowing another exception. But if it does allow an exception, it has to be only in that case, and it's not even applied only in that case. We've seen, as I pointed out, remarriage when the spouse has died, remarriage if the spouse commits fornication, and so this is the question, is there remarriage if the unbelieving spouse departs? Well, to answer properly, what we've seen is this requires an understanding of the context, and that's always the case when we're studying the Bible. The general context is that universal marriage law of God that we saw from Genesis 2. It's the same text that's been repeated over and over again when Jesus deals with difficulties, when God dealt with difficulties in the Old Testament, and specifically, as we've said, in the New Testament, we see this cited over and again, Genesis 2. What we understand is that all marital issues must be examined in the context of God's universal marriage law. There's a law He made at creation, and that law is binding on everyone who's ever been created. That's all of us. If there's anyone here who spontaneously existed, I don't see any hands going up. We're all under that law, and any marriage is under that law. Specific context, though, and this is what we're looking at, the specific context in 1 Corinthians 7 involves lots of issues. It's the things you wrote about. It's verses 8 and 9 are to the unmarried, and that's really in the context of things you wrote about. Verses 10 through 16 is to the married. And this is where the question comes in. Remember that to the married, He gives this simple command. He's restating that law of God, that they're one flesh. That's how God made them. So, there's no departing. And as Jesus put it, what God has joined, let no man put asunder, let no man tear apart. A husband, therefore, is not to divorce his wife. It's the same law for the husband as it is for the wife. And we look at the fact that these words, depart and divorce, are both divorce in the Greek. Paul's not talking about two different things. He's not talking about someone just walking away from the relationship. He's saying someone who puts the other one away. They're doing divorcing here. That is not to happen, according to God's law. If it does happen, however, if the one does go away, here's the option. Remain unmarried. Don't commit adultery by going and marrying someone else. And, or, that is, be reconciled. Go back to the one you left. That's it. That's all you've got. And there is no other remarriage allowed for either person involved. I don't care if it's unfair that your spouse just went away and left you. There's no option for you to remarry. That's the general command. That's the simple law of God. Then there's this something more directed to the rest in verse 12. And what we looked at extension was that the fact that this to the rest doesn't necessarily mean to the rest of the people. The idea is, to the rest of the situations that you asked me about, as to the rest of the things you were talking about, here it is. Here's the question they had. What do you do with a believer and an unbeliever? Here's the case in question. Look at verse 15. He says, in such cases, that's what they're asking about, a case like this. So a believer is with an unbeliever. Here's the simple command. It's the same that was already said. Do not divorce. That's God's general marriage law for two believers, for two unbelievers, or for a believer with an unbeliever. Don't divorce. As we said, that's the same command that was already given. It's especially important to understand this in the light of this idea that they were being taught by Jews, that many of these had been Jews before, that the Jew couldn't be married to a pagan. In the Christian dispensation, it's different. The believer doesn't have to seek a divorce from a non-believer. And he even says that it's not defilement, as it would have been in the Jewish case. It's not defilement, neither are your children defiled. They're holy, they're sanctified by the one who believes. They're useful in God's service. But what do you do if the unbeliever departs? It's taken as understood here. The Christian's going to do what God said. That's his desire, is to serve Christ. But what about the one who doesn't care? You say, you've got to stay with me. The Lord says this is what we must do. But they leave anyway. What do? That's where the question comes from. You let them depart. The believer can't force him to stay. The marriage is not built on force. It's built on voluntary submission to the will and the needs of the other. That's what a part of this bond is. It's first, it's voluntary submission to God. But it's voluntary submission to one another. We say that in our wedding vows, that I'll stay with you in sickness and health. That's a voluntary vow. What we need to understand with this, though, is that there's no command to depart. We've seen this idea in let him depart. It's a concession if it should happen. 1 Corinthians 14:38, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. It's not a command to be ignorant. It's just, if it's going to happen, well, you can't force a person not to be ignorant. And then Revelation 22:11, talking about the condition of people in sin who won't change. If you're going to be a thief, continue to be a thief. Go ahead. The judgment's still on you. And then we get to our phrase, the brother or sister, therefore a believer, is not under bondage. Let them go. You're not under bondage. Well, does that mean you're not bound by law? This phrase that we see later in 1 Corinthians 7:39, bound by law to your husband, or that was mentioned in Romans 7, The woman is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Of course, that is the Genesis 2 law that we're talking about. Is that what this means? You're not under bondage? Well, we looked at that last time, that that's such an easy mistake to make in English because the two words look the same, but they're very different in Greek. I'm sorry, that's run together there. But we're looking at two words. One from bondage is dolu, and we'll see that again today. And then bound is dio, and they're very different. As we said, a Greek speaker reading this page would never confuse the two. We do it because the words look so similar. To them, night and day. They saw two different words. They understood two different concepts. So bondage, dolu, is never referring to the marriage bond, ever, in the New Testament. I don't know if there's any extra biblical documents that back this up, but at least in the New Testament writings, this word is never used to describe a marriage. Bound is the one that's always used, and that's the word we're looking at here. So bondage there is talking about slavery, and we'll look at that again in some detail here. What this leads us to understand, though, is that both the grammar and the definitions of the Greek words that are used prohibit the meaning here from being no longer bound by law. I know we looked at all this last week. This is a review that's important for where we're stepping into today. So just bear with me for a second. There are some possibilities as to the meaning. Possibly it means you're not bound to stay with the one that leaves. That's obviously the point. You can let them go. It possibly means you're not a slave to sin if you allow them to go, because Paul said before, don't depart, well, you let them go. Are you now a sinner because you let that happen? You didn't force them to stay? Well, no. You're not a slave to sin. The strongest possibility, though, from the context of these questions they've been asking, these questions on the morality of marriage in general, on the morality of a sexual relationship. Remember that some of these were these ascetic and stoic philosophers that believed that the body itself was inherently evil. And to engage in sexual activity then would be an evil engaging. And Paul says that's not the case. It's even commanded for those who are married. So in the context of all these morality questions, he's saying you're not bound to what you were told you need to do in a marital relationship. The command to render the affection that is due. That seems to be the strongest possibility here for not under bondage. It's a contrast with being called to peace, at any rate. You're not enslaved to fulfill your due at the cost of forcing yourself on an unwilling mate, chasing them all over the country. One of the things that's interesting is, still, people want to use this as a basis to say you can get married again, but that's not even in the context. There's nothing in here that would allow for a new marriage. It just says, let them go if they want to go. It doesn't say, then you go marry somebody else. It's only a concession if an unbeliever is unwilling to stay. That law from verse 11, that universal marriage law, still applies. You're going to stay unmarried, or you're going to reconcile with them if they decide to have you back. This is a whole different, that would be a whole different situation. You could then put them away for fornication. But the point here is that they're divorcing you when they're leaving, so that puts an end to that. They've divorced you not for fornication. You can't marry again. That's the question. Yeah, this is not an issue of, this is where we get into this question of mental divorce. We are going to deal with that in quite a bit of detail in one of our future studies, Lord willing. This is a question of the person divorced you because they didn't want to be with you. Then they went and committed adultery. That doesn't give you the right then to go marry. That doesn't give you the right. That would put you in a situation where you're an adulterer. That's what the Bible says. It's a tough situation. Someone else has involved themselves in sin, but that's the point of all these texts on marriage, is the importance of knowing what you're getting into when you get into it. The person that walks away and divorces you when it's not for sexual immorality exposes you to become an adulterer. That's exactly what Matthew 5 says. It's what Matthew 19 says. Well, we can talk about that in more detail. We've detailed that very much in the earlier studies, but that is what the text says. That's absolutely what it says. Yeah, you must remain alone or reconcile. Absolutely. That's the only option that's given. The Bible tells us very plainly, doesn't matter whether I'm the, as we say, the innocent party. You won't find that in the Bible. Doesn't matter if I'm the one that didn't do anything and the person put me away anyway, I'm still bound to remain or go back to them. That's the only option I have before God. Now, I can't teach somebody anything else and say I'm teaching it from the Bible. If I teach anything else, I'm exposing someone to become an adulterer, and if I base it on the Bible, then I'm blaspheming. So I'm saying that God taught something he didn't teach. We have to understand the seriousness of this. In fact, that's the point of the very next sub-point there. Anything else is presumption. If we presume to do anything else, it leads to adultery, because we don't have a thus saith the Lord. He's told us how he wants it to be. Is it harsh? Well, is anything the Lord does going to make it easy? He wants us to understand what holiness is. He wants us to understand the need for separation. Now, he'll make possible the way of escape from any temptation. He'll open the door so that we can serve him. But he's not about making our lives easy here. He's about making us holy. And sometimes that's going to exact from us great sacrifice. Why should we expect an easier life than his son? We're going to get an easier life than his son had. But why should we expect that we shouldn't have to sacrifice if his own son had to? And so sometimes we have to make these difficult decisions. But all we're given is what he's told us. And based on that, we can live in faith. It is difficult, I understand. Paul acknowledges here even the noble motive for following your mate around. Your mate has left you. Your mate is in sin for having left you. You may follow your mate. He just says, you're not commanded to do so. There's no guarantees, verse 16. How do you know you're going to save your mate if you try to force them to stay with you? How do you know that's even going to happen? They may not be interested. They may be proving they're not interested. You're not commanded to follow. You're not under bondage. You're not in slavery is the idea. In fact, we're going to look at that now a little more closely. Where we left off last time is getting into this part of the context, which helps us to understand a little bit more about what we just looked at. All this is in the same context. As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. This calling is done through the gospel. The point is, when you were converted, whatever state you were in when you were converted, continue in that state. Now, there's an if on that, or something else we need to add. That's what the rest of the context is about. There's a subcontext we'll also look at. But this is a general rule that Paul says he ordains in all the churches. And this general rule will answer the question they've got. What do we do in these situations? He says, well, you know what I ordain in all the churches. This is it. This will answer your question. This is really what he's been getting to since he started chapter 7, is this remain as you are. Look at the different ways he said that. The rule is continue as you are, unless you're in sin, of course. Repentance is necessary for salvation. You're not converted if you haven't repented of sin. But just because you were converted as a maintenance man doesn't mean you automatically have to become a doctor. It doesn't mean you can't, but it doesn't mean that you have to become. The idea is, remain as you are. Your calling by the gospel doesn't change who you are. It changes your status before God, and it changes this repentance. The repentance is what gives you the change. So we go back and look at the way he's been bringing this concept about. Do not deprive one another. The married people were saying, if it's sinful to have sexual relationships, then shouldn't we stop? Paul says, no, you shouldn't. It's not sinful. You've got this bad philosophy going around. God never said that. God ordained it. Be fruitful and multiply from the very beginning. The marriage bed is honorable among all, but God will judge fornicators and adulterers. God ordained it, so it's not something that should be depriving one another. Do not abstain. You don't have to stop. Remain even as I am, he said in verse 8. Some of you don't need to marry, though. If you have the gift that I've got of being able to secure yourself, then don't marry. It's better, and he's got a present context, it's better not to in this present distress. Remain as I am. But again, we get that idea. Continue as you are. Keep doing what you were doing. Remain as I am if possible. And then don't depart. Stay with them. That's several times over. There is the exception. You can allow them to depart if the unbeliever chooses to. But you believers cannot. You're obeying God. And then he gets into this idea of circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. Remain. Remain in the situation you were in. And then the last verse is a subcontext we'll look at in a few minutes. Were you converted as a virgin? You can continue that way. You don't have to marry. Were you bound to a woman, to a wife? Continue to be bound. Were you loosed? Continue loosed. Are you a widow? Remain as you are. That's the context that he's bringing up. It's interesting, though, that these words slave and slaves, verses 21 through 23 there, again, it's that word doulos. It's the same word that was used to translate bondage in verse 15. Not the marriage bond, but slavery. You're not under slavery in such cases. You're not under slavery as a bondservant to the one who said they didn't want to be a part of it, the unbeliever. So that's the major context there as God has called you. But here's the subcontext. Now concerning virgins, they had asked about, again, they've got these questions about whether marrying is less holy than not marrying? And so they've got these questions. Well, what do we do? We have a virgin son or a virgin daughter that wants to marry. We've been telling them no, because that's wrong. And Paul says, you're wrong on that. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. The detractors and the ones who like to put up the false positions love those verses. He's speaking as an apostle, that's sure. But what he's about to say here, some of these things he's going to bring out, is personal opinion. And again, we pointed out early on that it's interesting that he tells us when he's going to be bringing about personal opinion. But his personal opinion is based on a few things that are pretty important. First off, the Lord's trust in him. Look at verse 25. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. The Lord trusts Paul in his judgment. And it's also based in his having the Spirit of God. Verse 40, Paul says, this widow would be happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. I'm looking at these things in a much more spiritual light than you are, who are obsessed with this carnal idea that sexuality is somehow corrupt. Think about it through the Spirit of God. Wouldn't it be better if she remained on her own? Not because there's some command against sexuality, but because she'll be happier in the present distress. And we'll talk about that. So as he's speaking as an apostle, he's got his personal opinion based on three things: the Lord's trust, his having the Spirit of God, and specifically based on this present distress. He mentions it here. He says again in verse 29, the time is short. There is something that's going on, some kind of persecution that's short. He doesn't say exactly what this distress is, but he does say in verse 28 that such will have trouble in the flesh. Those who would marry will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. There's something about being married that's going to cause them anguish or cause them trouble. And so he begins with this opinion then in verse 26. He says, I suppose, that's an opinion word, suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. He goes back to that general category he's in. And he says, are you bound to a wife? He switches back again to that other word, dio. Isn't it interesting that every time he brings up the marriage bond, he uses this word? In the same context here, he's mentioned slavery and marriage, and he's used consistently the word for each, the separate words. Are you bound to a wife? The marital bond, dio. Do not seek to be loosed. He's teaching the same thing that he's been teaching. He's consistent in this. He teaches the same thing that God's law teaches. This is what he said back through verses 10 through 13. Don't seek to be loosed. Don't depart. Don't divorce. Stay with him. Are you loosed from a wife? And this is where things get a little, I don't know what the word is exactly, a little confused perhaps. Are you loosed from a wife? The idea here is, are you without a marital bond? Not, did your wife, unbelieving wife, walk off and leave you alone? That is not what's in the question here, and we'll look at that. He says, don't seek a wife. Well, that's exactly the same thing he's been saying before. Look at verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Now look at the two people he mentioned there in verse 8. Unmarried, widows, people that are not bound, people that are loosed, if you will. Look at verse 17. As God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Do not seek a wife. Stay as you are. Verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And verse 26 also, and there's others. Suppose therefore it's good for a man to remain as he is because of this present distress. He's saying the same thing he's always said. If you're loosed, don't seek a wife. Now, here's where the doctrine gets a little funky, if you will. Because he says in verse 28, but even if you do marry, if you're loosed from a wife and you do marry, you have not sinned. Aha. There's our exception. I'm loosed from my wife. She walked away. She was an unbeliever. And I could marry and I'm not sinning. Paul said so right there. Sounds good, doesn't it? If you want to believe that, you'll believe that. It's not what it says. What is he talking about? Verse 28 is continuing the thought from 26, where he says, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Verse 28, but if you do marry, it's good to remain as you are, unmarried. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. He's continuing that thought. He just picked up on the thought. He had a side there. Remain as you are. Bound, stay bound. Loosed, stay loose. Don't seek. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. This is not something that ties all the way back to verse 15, using verse 27 as a shortcut. Now let me talk about what I mean there. Verse 27 uses this phrase, loosed from a wife. What the people try to do that want to say verse 28 then, if you're loosed and you do marry, you have not sinned, they try to jump back to verse 15 and say, aha, not under bondage means loosed. I've been loosed. And Paul says those who are loosed, even if they do marry, have not sinned. How can you tell me that if my unbelieving partner walks away, I can't go marry somebody else when Paul says I can? Is that really what Paul's saying? Does it look like that's what Paul's saying? Can you sympathize with someone who would make that argument if they haven't really studied the text? I can sympathize with that argument. I can't say that I would... What he's working toward here is an understanding that this goes both ways. He'll talk later about the woman being bound to the husband. Here he's talking about the man being bound to the wife, which is the first time we actually see that in that phraseology here. He's making certain that this, the people understand this works on both sides. This would be something in the Jewish mindset up to this point, only the woman had been bound to the man. Now the man is also bound to the woman. And he's making sure that's very clear. It's a good point to bring that out. But I want us to look at what's really being said in the context so we don't get caught up in that argument, because it's fairly convincing. It looks to be a convincing argument. But the only people in verse 28 who fit, even if you do marry, you have not sinned, are those who have no marital bond, those who have no DO already. Any others would be adulterers, because he says in all these verses, who are the ones who are loosed? Virgins, widows. That's it. Widowers we could put in there, because that word specifically speaks of a man who's lost his wife. Those are the ones who are loosed according to the context. Now look how I know that. Look at verse 25. The context in this subset here is concerning virgins. That's who he's specifically talking about. He'll mention others, but that's specifically what the question was about. So he's talking about virgins. I have no commandment from the Lord. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. He makes that very specific in verse 28. 34, later on, he says, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. Who is the virgin? The unmarried woman who cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So there's the contrast there. Virgin and a married person. 36 through 39, we see it again. If any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be. Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. That's the same commandment we were given up there in 28. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he would keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. And then a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty. She's a widow. She's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So who are the two in this whole context? Who are the two that have no marital bond? Virgins and widows. That's who we're talking about. If the one whose unbelieving spouse has walked away has this, is also without a marital bond, it begs the question here. Only this verse says that, and this verse in the context doesn't say that. You have to force that into this verse and say, in this context, it's going back to verse 15, which it's not. It's not looking at that verse at all. It's already on to this next part of the subject. It's responding to the question given in verse 25. Can you see that? I think it's imperative that we understand that point. Because if not, it sure does look like he's saying that one who got loosed, who's not under bondage anymore, can go out and marry. Paul says so. That's the way the argument works. Pretty clever argument based on English. The Greek won't hold it up either. But based on English, it's a pretty clever argument. Well, there's more. His idea here, as he's trying to talk to them about remaining as they are and not marry, he's saying, if you do, you're going to have trouble. I'm trying to spare you by saying, remain as you are. Now, he already said before, if you can't contain yourself, you better marry. It'd be better to marry than to burn. But, in the present context, if you can contain yourself, then you just stay as you are. Think about this. In a time of severe persecution, he says in verse 35, it would be a distraction. I want you to serve the Lord without distraction. It would be a distraction to be caring for a family. Things of the world, he said. Well, your family is part of things of this world. Now, you're expecting they're going to be with you for eternity, but you have to deal with some worldly things. You've got to feed them. You've got to clothe them. You've got to be taking care of their needs. That's part of your job. Paul told Timothy that man who won't do that is worse than an infidel. It might have been a Thessalonian. But at any rate, you've got to care about the things of the world when you have a family. And it's a distraction when you're serving God and trying to care for the things of the Lord, but you also have to care for things of the world. Ask people who have to work 80 hours a week if it's a distraction to their serving God. People who haven't seemed to be able to get out of Sunday nights and Wednesday nights at work, if it's a distraction to their serving God. They're doing that to feed their families, but are they missing out on serving the Lord because of that? Well, absolutely. It's a distraction. That's what Paul's saying. You'll be distracted. Well, think about how worse it might be, because we're talking about a time of severe persecution. I think this sheds light on what this argument we're dealing with from earlier back in verse 15. Now, again, this is not the context, again, of verse 15, but I think it sheds light on why he said what he did back there. It's an allowance for the unbeliever to leave. If the unbeliever is under severe persecution, what a distraction it already was to care for a believing family, people who trust God, who will be doing their all to stand strong even in the midst of persecution. How much more of a distraction someone who doesn't trust God, doesn't have the hope that they're going to make it through, doesn't have the hope of heaven waiting for them and says, I'm going to run, I'm going to cry, I'm going to report you to the authorities, I'm going to do whatever it takes so I don't get killed. What a bigger distraction that would be. Let them go. If that's the way they're going to be, let them go. If it's because of your faith that they don't want to stay with you, let them go. And so Paul makes that concession. But here he says, if you do marry, understand, you're going to have trouble. I'm just trying to spare you that. Well, the next major point we get to then, we looked at some of these issues going down through there, as this idea of the struggles that would come. But it gets down to verse 39. Here's another bone of contention. Wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Depends on how you read that, what you're really trying to say. Could be only in the Lord or only in the Lord. Well, what are you trying to say? Well, let's look at the possibilities here. What does only in the Lord mean? There are three major possibilities. There's lots of others, but there's three distinct major possibilities. First one is that widows who marry again must marry Christian husbands. That's what only in the Lord means, and that's by far the most common interpretation. We'll look at that. They must marry a Christian. That's Paul's commandment to them. Or it could mean widows who are going to marry again should marry Christian husbands because of this present distress, because of what he was saying there about this persecution and how the unbeliever might want to leave. So it's a good idea if she marries a Christian husband. Or, the last one, widows who marry must marry according to the will of God, according to the will of the Lord, but they can marry a Christian or a non-Christian. Those are the three major ways of looking at this. Let's take a look and see what the details of the text tell us. The most common interpretation is this one. Widows who marry must marry Christian husbands. But we know that that phrase, in the Lord, does not always mean a Christian. We see this in other places. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, for example. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, see, we even read that one differently, don't we, than only in the Lord? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We wouldn't say obey your parents in the Lord, because we know that this doesn't always just mean Christian parents. You have to obey your parents whether they're Christians or not. If you're a Christian child and you have unbelieving parents, you still have to obey them, be subject to them. Unless, of course, they're telling you to sin. is it well-pleasing to the Lord only to obey Christian parents and then disobey non-Christians? Well, what kind of example are you showing them? Look at Colossians 3, verse 20 in that light. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, see, the parents aren't in the Lord there. What's in the Lord there is the pleasing of the pleasantness of being obedient. And that's the point, and we'll look at that in a moment again. Colossians 3:18, since we're right there in Colossians 3, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, obviously not only Christian husbands. Is that what's fitting in the Lord, obeying only a Christian husband? Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, which is supposed to be up there, it wasn't. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 says that the woman may win her unbelieving spouse. She, by her obedience, by her submission to him. So, it's not the wisest choice, but we know that marrying a non-Christian is not a sin. Biblically, we can see that it's not. Certainly not the best thing to do. But the injunction here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 and 13, about married to an unbeliever would make no sense if that's a sin. He would have told them, you get rid of them. You're in sin. And then that 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, there it is. I knew it was up there somewhere. Where the woman is with an unbelieving husband, and by her chaste submission and her chaste actions, she shows him the truth of God. So you could marry a non-Christian without violating Scripture. This widow could marry a non-Christian and would not be sinning in doing so, unless that verse is what says it. But I'm trying to submit to you that that verse is not saying that. Because we'll see what it's saying, I think, more clearly. Is it this one, that widows who marry should marry Christian husbands because of this present distress? I was amazed how many people hold this view. I had never heard this one before, but it's pretty popular among most commentators. It's a compelling interpretation because of the context. We've seen a lot in here about the present distress. But there are some things that we should think about. It does admit that marrying a non-Christian is not sinful, that only in the Lord is not a command of God. It's just kind of a supposition here on Paul's part because of the present distress. That's seen then as part of Paul's opinion. It's kind of better in this distress that you marry a Christian. But that's not really a command only in the Lord. It's just in the distress. Well, the problem is that only in the Lord there is a command. It is a command. And if it's saying you have to marry a Christian, it's saying you absolutely have to marry a Christian. You can't marry someone who is not. In the Greek, it is a definite imperative. And it's tied to the command in here in the same verse of this being bound by law. This is a verse that's full of commanding from God's law. So it can't really be that way, because you have to dismiss that as a command, which is clearly a command. To me, the clearest one, the only one that wholly fits the context is what that's trying to say there. Sorry about that. The only one that wholly fits all of the context is this last one, because in the Lord that we see here is really an adverbial phrase. In the Greek and the grammar, it modifies the verb, is what an adverb does. This is not something that modifies the person you're marrying. It modifies the action, the marriage itself. The action is in the Lord, not the one acted upon who's in the Lord. You can see this in lots of other places. 1 Peter 3:16, for example. Talking about sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, verse 15, being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's the good conduct that's in Christ. And that's what makes that point. Ephesians 6, verse 1, we already looked at that before. Obey your parents in the Lord. It's the obedience that's in the Lord, not the parents. And that's what makes God happy. Colossians 3:18, again, the obedience or the submission to the husband is in the Lord. There's a couple other ones there that I think make it even more clear, and I wanted to look at those. Colossians 3:18, then you've got verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for that's well-pleasing to the Lord. But verse 23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so the question is, it's what you're doing that's to the Lord or in the Lord. It's not the ones who are receiving the action. That's the kind of phrase that we see, and it is a command. You must marry in accordance with the Lord. This phrase also that's in there, to whom she wishes, indicates anyone of any kind. It doesn't say marry a Christian, marry a believer, although that phrase is used a couple of times in this same context. Paul could have easily said, marry a believer, he said, marry in the Lord. And of course, we've seen other doctrine that indicates it's not a sin if you marry a Christian, although it's not something that's given as the best option, it's not sinful to do. And so it doesn't prohibit her from doing it here. So all of that makes this fit more into this context of these questionable situations. What should a widow do? What if she marries an unbeliever? Well, here's the reasons you shouldn't. Here's the reason you shouldn't even marry. She'll be happier if she remains as she is. Paul makes it very clear. Yet, she won't sin if she marries. Just make sure she marries someone who can be married. That's the point of in the Lord here. I think that is very clearly what the context will point out. The other two are pretty compelling arguments. They are. I can see where people would get to those. But when you look at this really closely and you look at the whole context, this is the only one that fits all of it, and it keeps us from making a sin out of not marrying a Christian, because none of the other the rest of the Bible hold that up. Yeah, and certainly the Bible doesn't support that at all. That's the point. That's exactly what he said, really. But people want to read that only in the Lord and make more out of it than what's there. Yeah, the translators could have picked a better way. I don't know what the other more modern translations say. The New King James is fairly modern, but it held on to the King James tradition, and I think it did well in doing so. In some of these cases, it really helps us understand. But this is not as something that's as difficult to understand as people make it out to be. People that are emotionally involved with wanting to find a way out will make this thing really convoluted. Straightforward, it's not that difficult. The context holds it up. So, to answer properly requires an understanding of context. Neither the general, the context of all of God's marriage law, nor the specific context allows for this as another exception for remarriage. There's nothing in here that says you can marry someone else if this happens to you. So Lord willing, next time we'll look at a few more questions and consequences. I appreciate so much your questions and the comments.